to begin with verse 14 and read on down through the end of the chapter. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. It may be broader than that. It may be a circular letter that covers a good deal of the province of Asia and what you and I would call Turkey today. He's covered the richness of what God has granted to us in Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, he's literally in the heavens. Speaking of the richness of the grace that's ours, in chapter 2, he tells you what God took us from, which is the pits of death, and just the depraved lifestyle that we were in before we came to know Jesus Christ. And then he continues on about some special things that have happened in Christ concerning the Jew and the Gentile. And by verse 14 in chapter 3, he's on his knees in prayer to God, which is where we want to begin. Beginning with verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." If you've thought about fathering at all, you may think that the way that we determine what a father does is to determine what our father did before us and what his father did before him and what his father's father did before that and so on, which would indicate that we're limited at best to a human distortion, which would be propagated onward forever. When we deal with the scriptures and we talk about God as father, you may think we're projecting upwards. In other words, you and I think we know what fathering is about. So when we talk about God as our heavenly father, well, he must be kind of like what our father was. Now, for how many of you is that a disaster? Okay, so when we go that kind of way, we're actually going in an inverted process. We're working backwards. We're working from a totally wrong relationship. Now, it's true when we talk about God, we are stuck with something that you and I might refer to, if we were in the university setting, as anthropomorphic language. We're talking about God in our own human terms. But we may think because of that we read upward and we kind of define God in our own terms, and I think that's exactly wrong. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning with verse 14, and you've watched closely what's happened there, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family..." Now you watch footnotes occur at that point. If you have the NIV, the footnote is all fatherhood. If you have other versions, it may say clan, family, maybe some variation there. But we want to pick up and we want to focus on this. But I'd like you to note that in our human conceptions, we tend to read upward what we are down here onto God. For example, a lady over on the coast that I've known personally for some years has really had a struggle with her concept of the idea of God. And I've spoken to her about it on a number of times, but she says, "When I think of God as the Father and I think of the way my father was, I just have an awful time with it." And if you heard her share about what her father was, you'd understand very completely that she had major problems regarding the character of God, but her character of God was shaped, fashioned by her understanding of what her father was. And it happens to be exactly switched around, and it's switched around in a very tragic kind of a manner. But we could go further than that. We could say that unless all of us here were walking regularly in the Spirit of the Lord, abounding in all the fruits of the Spirit that are His for the asking, unless we're doing that right now, our concept of God is distorted. I would go so far as to say that the single most important item in your life is the understanding of the character of God. Everything else is a subset of that. Furthermore, the very nature of fathering is tied up with who God the Father is. We may read our analogies upwards. We may say, my father was like this, therefore God is like this, but it's a directly reverse phenomenon. For this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom all fatherhood draws its name, or even if you take it as the whole family. The word here is patria. Sounds familiar. This is where we get the word pater, paternal, patriotic, patron, and they are all rooted in the word father. So whether you call it family or not, it's directly family concerning a father. It's related to the father. Now, what does Paul say? He says, I kneel, I bow before the Father from whom every family or all fatherhood that can legitimately be called fatherhood takes its name. So instead of being read from the bottom up, it comes from the top down. Rather than working with an ad hoc analogy, how are we going to describe God's relationship with us? God created fatherhood as a means of communicating who He is to us. Do you catch the difference? God is not at all working on an accidental analogy when He calls Himself Father. He created the institution of fatherhood to reflect who He is. And so if you have a real hang-up with your own father and understanding the character of God, you're going about it exactly 180 out. Now, if we follow that correctly, if God created the institution of fatherhood to communicate what He is like to us, and we misunderstand God, what do we also misunderstand? What a father is. Isn't that right? If anything is legitimately to be called fatherhood, if anything legitimately is to be called family, it must draw its name from the Father in heaven. Now, if we do that, it would follow that the first step that we have to take care of in approaching the whole idea of fathering is to find out what the Father is like. Is to really see what God the Father is like that Paul is speaking about. If you are just listening as we read through the prayer here, there are several qualities about God that are picked out that have legitimate parallels with us. The analogy goes from Him to us. And so if we were to absorb the kind of relationships that are characteristic of God the Father and understand them to some depth at all, we could in turn project that in our own lives and we would have fatherhood justly named. Now, if we take fatherhood and say, we'll define fatherhood and read it up, notice the major problem that we have. Now, I'm going to make some suggested statements to you. One of the things that has probably shaken many of us up is the gravitation that we've experienced in our generation towards the cults. Now, make a statement that I think probably, and I can't support this as completely as I like, but probably the reason that so many people gravitate to the cults is they don't understand what a real father is all about. And not having understood what a real father is, they gravitate to a warped sense of authority, and they will submit themselves to that. For this reason, I bow my knees, I kneel before the Father from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, if you got one of the more literal quote-unquote or wooden quote-unquote translations at that point, it's probably translated the riches of His glory. Anyone have anything reading close to that? Okay. You're working on a word phrase here that talks puts two concepts together, richness and glory, and they both hang together, and they both are a characteristic of God the Father before whom the Apostle Paul kneels. Now, whether you call it the riches of his glory or the gloriousness of his riches, you really have the same concept. I'd like to work through a number of things that are characteristic of God the Father. I think there are a surprising number that come across between us and him, and I'd like to pick a number of those out of here. As a start, representation of the Father. He communicates to us 100% of what the Father is. And the Father and the Son, if you will, are our Creator. God, in his wisdom, has given you men the ability to procreate life. He has given you something that is very close to his own nature. God chose to create us. He did it with rational forethought and counsel beforehand. If you read it, Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Let us create man in our own image." It comes with counsel beforehand. It comes with understanding of the ramification that will happen after man is created. If any of you have read Revelations recently, it talks about Jesus Christ as slain when? Anyone read Revelation recently? Slain when? Before the foundation of the world. That was before man had had the opportunity to sin. So in God's creation, it wasn't, well, I'll create him and then I'll figure out what's going to happen afterwards. The forethought has already been given to all the ramifications that could take place in the creation. God has given us as men the ability to taste a bit of that in procreation. The difference is we either have a true reflection of his fatherhood or we have a warped distortion. In other words, you have somebody who in the maturity of reason weighs before God what it means to bring a life into this world and thinks about it beforehand and chooses what kind of influence he wants to impact on that life, or irresponsibly, out of an act of lust, he brings a child into this world with exactly zero forethought. One is a reflection of God the Father. Let us create man in our image. God has given you the ability to recreate, to procreate a person in your image. As a matter of fact, in the early chapters of Genesis, it says Adam bore a son after his image. Direct parallel. God in his fatherhood has created. God, to help us understand something about how he's like, has given us the opportunity to do that also. We can reflect it accurately, or we can distort it. So we can really hit even you fellows that aren't married. You can still end up a father even though you're not married. All you have to do is be irresponsible. When that child comes into the world without a father, what's his view of God the Father? Do you see it? See, in Ephesians 3, Paul knelt before God the Father, for whom all fatherhood on earth or in heaven, for that matter, evidently there are relationships in heaven, or he's talking about the saints in heaven who still experience something of a family relationship designed by him to communicate what he is like. And men, God has given you that ability. What are you going to do with it? You're either going to communicate an accurate concept of the fatherhood, and you will draw your name from the Father, or you will be irresponsible with the power that he has given you to procreate life, and you will create, by your actions, a warped idea of what your Father in heaven is like. But the analogy is constructed from the top down. God has given us the ability to create. Second, God has given us the ability to provide in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. God talks a lot about his provision. There's no question that God has provided for us richly in the physical manner. All of you don't look deprived out there this evening. You may not have had fifths, but you're not hurting. Not a one of you. God has provided physically for us very rich. If you watch when you were driving in, you probably saw between 8 and 20 deer. You watch the lavishness of the hillside. You watch the running water. And all of that fits into a system of God's provision. And it's a provision that's poured out on people generally, whether they're in a father relationship with Him or not. God has His sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. God has His rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's giving, He provides for all. But He provides not only materially, He provides spiritually, and it happens to be a major focus of His, of the book of Ephesians. As a human father, on the provision, many of us will naturally gravitate towards providing materially for our family. As a matter of fact, within the United States of America, the big tendency is to get sucked up into all material provision. So the spiritual provision has no thought, no forethought, or if it is, it's an afterthought, it's a postscript to our lives. Notice that God's focus for us is to provide not just physically, but to emphasize that it isn't bread alone that we live by. We are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Spiritual provision. And furthermore, the greatest word that God has spoken, if you want to follow the analogy, is Jesus Christ, the Word. The provision that He's given us is physical, but spiritual as well. If you and I provide physically only, what are we telling our offspring? What are they? Are they physical only? Then they're going to act that way. If we want to go science for science's sake, we will say that everything is natural phenomena. It can all be described by the laws of physics and chemistry. You are nothing but a machine, and we will act like nothing but a machine. But if you're going to reflect the fatherhood of God, provision has to go more than physical. It has to go to spiritual. If not, we've distorted the image of God. Item three that I have up there is glory. It's probably one of the least understood phenomena because glory is not a well-used word in our culture. However, if your ears are open, you know the current term for glory. What is it? What's the current term for glory? Nope. It's truly awesome. Right? It happens to be the duty word up at WSU. It's truly awesome. It's awesome to the max. What is it? Totally awesome. See, the word glory is a meaningless concept to us in the United States of America. That's unfortunate. Because when we read about the glory of God and we say glory to God, and you say, well, what did you mean? Well, I meant glory to God. Okay, but what did you mean? I meant glory to God. And since we're not even able to define it, we don't even know what glory is. It's awesome to the max. It is totally awesome. It is that which totally commands your attention and your respect. Now, in the Old Testament, they knew what glory was because it happened to be one of the common words. It didn't happen to be one of the uncommon religious words. It was well used across the country. The verb meant to be serious, heavy, important, or fat. So if somebody happened to be serious, important, and then fat in the process, he owned all the land, and you happened to be going through his land, guess who was important to you? You'll find phrases in the Old Testament that are like this. The famine was severe in the land, kabeth. That meant that you didn't say, ha, there was a famine in the land. You didn't have anything to eat for days. The famine grabbed your attention. And probably, on the underside of it, we would say the famine was totally awesome. It was awesome to the max. It grabbed your attention. It got your attention. And when Paul kneels before his God and Father, he kneels and he worships Him with a concept that He is totally awesome. That as far as glory goes, He is rich. And as far as His riches go, they're glorious. The character of God as Father grabs your attention in total and great respect, not just to say, man, that's neat, but to bow your knees before him. Now, that's awesome to the max, isn't it? Now, if that is correct and our understanding is at all balanced on what God has created in the human Father, is he has created an institution that by itself is to command real respect and attention. Some of you young men may be just backing off just for fear of ever being a father. Maybe just out of bad vibes that you picked up from your own dad or your granddad or whatever. But as I see it before the scriptures, God has given man an opportunity to step into a glorious position. A position that commands respect and attention. There are little hints that at least for periods of time in Scripture, it did exactly that. Because people who were high up were referred to under what title? Father. You'll find occasionally a king is referred to father. You'll find a priest referred to as father. You'll find a prophet referred to as father. But they carried the command and respect of a position that God had designed that was glorious. Now, as fathers, we can command respect in different ways. We can be a drill sergeant. We can clap our hands and expect people to snap to attention, in which case, there is a certain weightiness about the things that we do. On the other hand, that concept of glory is a bit tarnished, isn't it? Or we can just fold out on it as a father and just abdicate, in which case the position of father becomes totally unglorious to the max. Some of you may remember having mentioned Chuck Swindoll. He had talked to somebody who was counseling who had gotten his degree out of Rosemead. He said, what's the most prevalent problem that you find? The most prevalent problem that you deal with? His comment was, it's the passive male. You understand what passive means? It means the father has just abdicated his fatherhood position. He has abdicated his husband responsibilities. He just goes passive. Instead of being totally awesome, he is totally blah. The most you can say about him is he's there, and that you can't say a lot of the times because he just isn't there. He is totally unglorious. And yet God in heaven has given men the opportunity to reside in a glorious position, a position that is to reflect the Father in heaven. So as fathers, we ought to ask, well, as I look at the position that God has given me in the family, do I see it as a glorious assignment? Or do I see it as a real headache? One that I just don't appreciate at all. Paul said, I bow my knees before the Father in heaven, from whom all fatherhood derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with all power. Another item that we can pick out about God is his holiness. Somebody define holiness for me. Set apart. Set apart from what? From flaws. Like what? Sin. Like what? Now, all of the words that we get are so general that our concept of holiness becomes very religious with no content.
Godlike.
Godlike. So holiness is godlike because God is holy-like. That's right.
Set apart from the world.
Set apart from the world. What characterizes the world? Okay, he doesn't do anything that's stupid. Does he lie? Does God lie? He cannot lie. That's part of his holiness. God is totally set apart from lying. Does he cheat? No. God is totally set apart from cheating. Does he take life with no forethought? No. He is totally righteous in what he did. He is totally separate from unrighteousness, God is holy. In John chapter 17, which is the other major section that I hope to look at tonight, Jesus, the Son of God, is in prayer to his Father, and one of the ways that he addresses his Father is, O Holy Father. In other words, in the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven, as he essayed the Father's character, he said, Father, you are holy. There is something about you that is totally set apart from all that is disgusting in this world. When you say something, it's true. It's totally set apart from lying. When you do something, it's righteous. It's totally calculated to do that which is best for everybody.
In Thessalonians, it uses in the same description, it talks about uncleanness. You know, it says that for God has not called us into uncleanness, but to holiness. So the opposite of uncleanness.
The opposite of uncleanness. So when God has called us to holiness, notice he is not asking us to do anything that he is not. And if fatherhood is to draw its name from the Heavenly Father, a character of fatherhood must be holiness. In other words, if Dad bends the rules here, guess what? In our Monday night Bible studies, we have been looking at the life of David. It's been an exciting and it's been a tragic study. As we look at David, there was one time in his life where things had kind of settled down. He was in his town. The army had gone out to do their conquering. And I guess bored, maybe unable to sleep, he walked his roof at night. He saw that there was a lady that was bathing. She was naked. So what did David do? He sent for her, had her brought there. It was another man's wife. He had relationships with her. That is called unholiness, unrighteousness. Did he admit it to anyone? No, he covered it up. He was deceitful. Now, what happened with David's children? Same thing. Same thing. In other words, they said, Dad, that's what fatherhood is to you. We got it. Second generation, it was there, only it was there scaled up. By the time it hits the second generation, it was civil war. Many people's lives were shed. Blood was shed. It was an awful disaster. David dishonored the name of father by his own actions. His children picked it up, and they were unholy. They were unholy in their own relationships. Now,
I was with the kings, and they were, I can't remember the name of the king, but he did everything that was right in the name of the Lord, and yet his son...
Okay, one of the things that you'll find about the kings in the Old Testament, that the things that they did right were talking about their kingship, not about the way they spent time with their own children. Okay? Now, given the revelation that they had at the time, which is not near the amount that we have, they excelled. Some of them did. You and I know that all fatherhood on heaven and earth takes its name from Almighty God, and that the fatherhood that we're given is to reflect his from on high. If we are unholy, what are we communicating? If I lie in my tax returns, what am I communicating? What is the nature of a father? In other words, rather than communicating on down, God has created fatherhood to tell something about what he is like. I've announced on my own authority that fatherhood is different. If you've worked with little children, how good are little children on abstracts? What do they know about abstracts? You can have them memorize verses. By the way, children at young ages are able to memorize verses faster than some of you people here and repeat it back. However, when you get to ask them what abstract terminology means, they just say, I don't know. I just memorized what you told me. But if they have something to concretely relate it to, if it's our Father in heaven, that child knows what his Father is. And so that's what it means. That's exactly what it means to him. God has given us as fathers an opportunity, a glorious opportunity, an exciting opportunity to communicate what He is like. If we are unholy, we communicate unholiness to others around us, particularly to our children. Characteristic of God the Father that Jesus Christ referred to in prayer says, O Holy Father. No distortion in His case at all. So in our fathering, it's either unholiness or holiness. Also out of John chapter 17, as Jesus addresses His Father in heaven, He says, O righteous Father. What is righteousness? Right standing with God. Now, it makes sense that no matter what God does, He's right standing with Himself. So with God, it communicates something else.
It's opposite from what He's holy from. If He's totally set apart from lying, then He would be always telling the truth.
Okay, so when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about His totally perfect ethical character. Everything that He does is recognizable as totally right. Yes, the emphasis on holiness is separateness from. The emphasis on righteousness is that purity of behavior with us. It's our conformity with that. So the one emphasizes what it's not, and righteousness emphasizes what it is. It's a different focus.
A lot of the descriptive things, too, on righteousness, it uses wickedness as the opposite.
That's right.
Whereas it's used as uncleanness. Righteousness is wickedness.
For righteousness to be appropriate, there must be a few things that fit. One, there must be a right standard. God has that in Himself. That's the way He is. His conduct, His personal conduct, must fit that. So in other words, He could have good standards and not do them, and He would not be a righteous father. He'd be a hypocrite. And He would have to have perfect judgment as regards others. When we look at God as righteous, for example, when Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, on what basis did Abraham intercede? Will not the judge of the whole earth do?
Right.
Righteousness. Okay, notice that God has put fathers in exactly that position. One, are their standards what God's are? Men, are yours? Is the standards that God have, are those your standards? Number two, do you conduct your life according to them? Number three, do the judgment you render spring from those? Now with God, He's got a bit of advantage on us for fathers, right? You walk into a room, there's a row going on with your children, you send them to your room and you just wrap them both for doing wrong. But you have no idea what went on in there. You don't know who provoked it, who started it. For a father to render righteous judgment, he's got to go after it in a little bit different way than God does, because you're not omniscient, right? As a matter of fact, what my parents have discovered is when they get older, we tell them what we did and got away with. Right? One of the things we used to have is in one of the girls' bedrooms, there was a hatch that went to the basement in the closet. You could pull that hatch up and parachute down to the basement. You could climb back up on the washing machine and climb up and get back in the bedroom. Mom and Dad never knew we used that. Now, there's also a window that went from the bedroom to the back porch that we went through. They figured that out and changed the window into a bookshelf. They weren't omniscient. They got the one. They missed the other. To be a righteous father, you have to have the same ethical situation that your Father in heaven does. How do you find out what that is? In His Word. Do you read it for that purpose? That and others. But do we consider that when we do read it? In other words, God, You are this way. You put me in a position to reflect the way You are. Am I a good picture? Oh, righteous Father, will my children be able to look up at me and say, Daddy is righteous? Daddy wouldn't have anything to do with lying or being deceitful. He wouldn't fudge on things. He wouldn't twist things. He would call them what they are. When Dad said something, you could count on it. When Dad said, "Son, I'm going to play ball with you this afternoon," and instead he ends up watching the football game, is he thinking, "Oh, righteous Father"? Because when the Father has made commitments, they're done.
You know, when you go back to the thought that you were sharing about dealing with your children, though, forgiveness has to be tied in there, because our Father is righteous, and we see that characteristic of righteousness because forgiveness comes about through that confrontation with God, and it should come about through that confrontation with our children.
Sure.
That shows the standard of righteousness. Right standing then with our children.
So in the matter of God's righteousness to us, if you hear what John has just said and push that and explain it a little bit further, God, to make sure that we were righteous, did what? How did he forgive us? Did he say, "Doug, you sinned, and hey, that's all right. We all sin a little bit here, a little bit there." You know, some fathers tell their children after they've done something wrong, well, they said, "Well, I sowed my oats at the same age. Oh, righteous Father." Oh, righteous what? God in heaven, rather than just saying, "Well, Doug, that's all right," sent his only son to die in my place so that he would be righteous in his judgment. Now, he comes out righteous in two ways. First of all, when he forgives us on the basis of the death and the resurrection of his Son. He sacrifices to keep us right. Secondly, for those who reject his Son, the wages of sin is death, eternal death, separation from him. For him not to do that would to be unrighteous. Do you understand that? God doesn't say, "Well, it was wrong, and let's just forget it," okay? God deals with it the way it is. If a father's going to be righteous, he's going to have to combine what God has done through Jesus Christ, which provides forgiveness, and yet not say, "Son, it was okay, we all do it, and therefore it's wrong." He's going to have to call sin, sin. And yet he's going to have to know that there's forgiveness that's there on the basis of Jesus Christ. Now notice the Father doesn't give himself in exactly the same way that the Heavenly Father does. We aren't gods. We never will be. But God has given us a position to directly mirror his own in righteousness. Now just as pros in this field, I think all of you are pros on substitute teachers, aren't you? How many of you can remember back when you had a substitute teacher came to your school? What was the ideal in the classroom?
Chaos.
Destruction.
How much could you get away with?
Could you absolutely dissolve the substitute before noon? No problem. And most of them, unless they were righteous, if they came in and tried to be your pal, what did you do with them? Just absolute, made jello out of them. If they came in and laid the law down and they were absolutely righteous, they said, "This is going to happen for the first person who steps out of line." Person steps out of line. If it didn't happen, we all knew that they weren't righteous. And we got them. On the other hand, if the first person that stepped out of line got it, out of love and absolute fairness, the rest of the class just honed in the rest of the time. They were righteous. They commanded respect. That's called glory. And they were able to handle a position that many others had failed in. So if you try to be the pal to your children without a standard of righteousness, look what you have. Oh, righteous Father. Number six is love. Ephesians just abounds in love. And the love isn't the soupy "I love you." Isn't that nice? It's the awesome debt that Jesus Christ paid and the riches that continually flow from him to us because he wants our best. The characteristic of love is giving. And the most that love has to give is what? His only son. Okay? As far as the relationship between the son and him were, what that relationship was, what did God give us? Himself. What do fathers have to give? You see, if we're going to reflect anything of this Heavenly Father image, what's it going to cost us, man? Yourself. You can't get by without giving yourself. If the name of Father is going to draw its name from the Father in heaven at all, you're in it. You have to give of yourself personally.
That's where your example of, I'll play ball with you later this afternoon, and then you go play football. Well, the tendency is to say, I can get out of that, I just won't make any commitments.
Right.
And that's not the answer either. At least you didn't back out of it.
Yeah. Pretty soon, the child gets the idea that Dad won't give himself to me. And when he figures that out, guess what he has discovered? He is not loved. From that point on, he goes to seek an attention getter, which is a counterfeit kind of attention, to replace the love that he is not getting. And the concept of authority all the way up the line is distorted. All the way up the line. So a person who's not getting love from his father at home, if you watch him in the classroom at school, does every teacher know his name? Does every principal know his name? Does what's done at the school help this child? If it's anything like what it was when I grew up in school, from the very early years in kindergarten all the way up, they're the same problem kids. And they were the kids that really didn't have a father that loved them. They never got cured until they met the Heavenly Father. And they found out that their whole concept about fathering was wrong. Let me share an instance with you. A number of you got to hear Don Richardson this last weekend. He was the missionary that wrote Peace Child, Lords of the Earth. Don Richardson grew up in Canada. At the age of 11, his father died. His father had never shared one word with Jesus Christ with him, had never given that to him. So when he died, he figured that Jesus Christ must not be important because Dad never shared it with me. For 6 years, he would hear nothing about what Jesus Christ was like because it didn't matter to Dad. He did, however, have some friends that loved him that would just go and visit the activities that he went to just to share Christ with him. They went to his track meets. Whatever he was involved in, they were there and they showed up. And they invited him out to this kind of a rally where the speaker happened to look exactly like his father. He said it was kind of a gimmick. It was kind of a Youth for Christ thing. The speaker hid behind the podium. And when this guy introduced him, the guy just sprung up from behind the podium. Don said, I thought my dad had risen from the dead. The identity was so complete. It had totally disarmed all my rejections of Christianity, and I listened to him. Before I completed the end of the message, I had given my heart to Jesus Christ. I was enjoying him. His father hadn't communicated that. His father hadn't given him that. When he met the father, everything had changed. It has motivated and moved his life for years. But if his father had said, son, I want you to believe in Jesus Christ, and by the way, I still don't have time to play ball with you. What's he said? Dad, Jesus Christ made you like you are? I know there's one thing I don't want. Because the characteristic of a father is love. And it isn't just tucking them in at night and saying, I love you. It's the giving of yourself. It's the max thing that you have to do. And we've kind of mentioned number 7 already. In God's case, it's omniscience. God is omnipresent. He doesn't need you to run and tell him what happened today. Some of our prayers are informational prayers that God knows are all messed up. God, I want to tell you what happened today. You're wrong, Doug. It happened this way. God's omniscient. He's everywhere, all the time, so he soaks up on everything. Fathers obviously cannot be omniscient. But they have to be the kind of places to pick up the kind of information to be the kind of fathers they need to have. When I was a kid in second grade, I was sitting in my seat. I was looking at the clock because time went awfully slow in the second grade. An hour took about 1 year to elapse. You remember looking at the clock just for a long time, and it was 2:31. You got out at 3. And after a half an hour, you looked up, and it was 2:32. So, and this teacher going to quit. Only one day, I happened to look up. I looked at the window and the door. You know whom I saw? My father. My mind raced. I was trying to think, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong in the last half hour? But I didn't try to pull a wool over my dad's eyes that day. Dad was there looking. He had inspected. He knew what I did. There was no sense trying to fool him. Do you look in on your children? Do you really know where they are? Even for the fathers that know geographically where their children are, very few of them know where they are actually. And to know where children are knowledge-wise, you just have to open yourselves up to them at the right particular time when they're open to tell you where they are. Or you won't find out. When a child gets home from school, if there's a mother there, for the first 5 minutes they will talk. For the rest of the afternoon, it's generally Shuttsville. If you ask 5 minutes and 30 seconds after they get home, what happened today, what's the answer? Nothing. You mean you spent the whole day doing nothing? That's right, Dad. So you end up not knowing anything, and you're reacting to a child that you don't know as far as where they are. They don't open up and don't share with you. For a father to reflect the Father in heaven, you have to spend time. Since you're not omnipresent, you at least ought to be present part of the time to know where your kids' hearts are. Okay, during the course of the retreat, we hope to be sharing numbers of things that relate to this. They'll be coming from different perspectives, from different passages, but we hope to relate some of the how-tos in this. Tonight, we'd hope to communicate this much to you, that fathering is not something that I glean downwards and project upwards. Fathering is something that I look at God for, and I say, well, what is it that you have created to reflect you? What is it that we are to reflect in you? And if we can gather that and apply it to us in our finitude, and we're limited, then we can be one of those relationships on earth that takes its name from the Father in heaven. And to go past that, find it's very glorious. There is no executive corporation in the world that can give you what God has designed in fatherhood. We would hope that in the course of your being in the cabins at night, that you could pick up some of this stuff and go for it and talk about it and get it practical right where you live. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we pray that we would be like the Apostle Paul, who bowed his knees before the Father in heaven from whom all fatherhood takes its name. And we would pray that in our own fatherhood, in the way that we react towards others and the way that we act towards others, that your name would be accurately reflected. We might experience the glory of the position you created for us before our time began. In Jesus' name, amen.